All right, Psalm 36. Got through the first couple of verses last time pretty much. Let me go back and start with the first just to cover it. The transgression of the wicked saith within my heart. Now, that the wicked, while it's not capitalized like 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 4, where that wicked shall be revealed, that capital W, wicked, plainly the Antichrist. A lot of times when you see the wicked in the book of Psalms or the book of Proverbs, while you make application to the wicked in this world in the sense of just general mankind, which is true enough, many times there's a very strong application to the person of the Antichrist as well. That plays here. Both of those things are in play in this passage. The transgression of the wicked saith within my heart. So seeing the wicked do what the wicked do says something within my heart, the Holy Ghost bearing witness, that there is no fear of God before his eyes. That's a judgment. That's you knowing, able to discern, discriminate, and judge. That when somebody does some of the things that some of the people in this world do, there may be lots of other things at play, but there's no fear of God before their eyes. Okay, when you see a gay parade in Tel Aviv or Minneapolis or wherever, there's no fear of God before their eyes. That's why it goes that way. You say, you're judging them. Yeah, I'm judging that there's no fear of God before their eyes. When you see the corruption of politicians and politics as we have it today in our country and, of course, many other countries as well, you see the shenanigans they pull. Just blatant, outright lying, the media, there's no fear of God before their eyes. They've been trained out of fear. Their conscience has been hardened against fear. And you don't want to go there. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. We've talked about fear so many times that you can't even number them on toes and fingers. But it does say, when the world does what it does, there's no fear of God before their eyes. So it says, the transgression of the wicked saith within my heart that there is no fear of God before his eyes, for he flattereth himself in his own eyes. Now, again, keeping in mind that the wicked points us not just to the wicked of the world, but also to that wicked, the Antichrist of 2 Thessalonians 2:4, for he flattereth himself in his own eyes. That's where we stopped last time. We were running some verses on how the beast, the Antichrist, comes in bragging, flattering himself, showing himself that he is God, sitting in the temple of God, just like the devil raised himself and said, I will ascend above the stars of heaven. I will be above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. That's flattery. It's self-flattery. You shouldn't be surprised that the world is as narcissistic as it is and self-worshipping as it is. After all, that's one of the traits of the devil. And so the devil is mirrored by his children. And one of the things that's disturbing, of course, is that a Christian, of course, finds that in himself, in the old man. That old man's to be put off, put on the new man. That old nature is something to be put aside. But it's still the devil's earmarks are still reflected in the old man, the old nature. And so you watch for that. But it says, for he flattereth himself in his own eyes. It's self-flattery. It's all about self. And nowadays, as you all very well know, so much of this world, it's all about, literally, it's all about self. And it says an interesting thing there in verse 2. He flattereth himself in his own eyes until his iniquity be found to be hateful. Now, I had to stop and think about that a little bit. Until his iniquity be found to be hateful. Okay, somebody is self-willed, self-centered. I don't know about you. Maybe you think the world of him, but I grew up, in the 70s and 80s, and one of the famous sports figures of the day was Muhammad Ali. And I actually knew very few people that liked Muhammad Ali for the very fact that he shot his mouth off all the time. And no, I mean, whatever else is the case, he made me so mad because he just shot his mouth off all the time. Okay, so there's a guy who loves self, he flatters himself at the very least, until his iniquity be found to be hateful. So somebody that's full of himself and constantly talking about him, eventually he's going to alienate folks around him so they hate him. Now, it goes the other direction, because sometimes what you find when folks love self is it's really about making self God. And when self is God, when anybody crosses my path, they're my enemy. And so it's also from the perspective of the wicked who flatters himself, and then in flattering himself, he thinks himself so highly, so as Romans says, Luke chapter 18, he then turns to despise others, so he hates somebody else. Why? They're trying to dethrone him. They're in competition with his godhood. And God doesn't like that. Small g, God doesn't like that. Right? So that hatred goes both ways. They wind up hating somebody. People start hating somebody that's so full of self he can't stand it. And at the same time, he hates them back because they're trying to push him off the throne because they should be worshiping me. I should be the center of attention instead of somebody else. You'll hear of, you know, wacky lunacy at times where, you know, somebody still remembers back to childhood when, you know, they were the first child and then along came a baby brother or baby sister. So there winds up later on, you know, being a long issue, and they make a lifelong issue of mom and dad making a big deal out of baby brother or baby sister when before I used to be the center of attention. Now, usually, you know, that's passed over as a childish thing and it's settled easily enough, but sometimes folks hang on to that stuff. And these days, my wife and I know a young lady who went to a psychiatrist. Now, nobody you know, so don't worry. Went to a psychiatrist because she grew up on a farm and, a dairy and stuff. And her mom and dad made her do dishes. And her older brothers had some privileges that she didn't have. So here she is, a 30-year-old woman. By the way, she has a doctorate. And she's still nursing that thing. You say, that's crazy. Yeah, pretty much, but... See, God got shoved off the throne. And so now she's bad-mouthing mom and dad to some lunatic doctor because they made her do dishes or scrub the toilet one time. It's stupid. But that's what happens when self becomes the center of all things. So, back to verse 2. For he flattereth himself in his own eyes until his iniquity be found to be hateful. It goes on to say the words of his mouth are iniquity and deceit. Okay? So you find all sorts of talk in the world. The devil's children, the wicked of this world, their words are full of deceit and iniquity. And that's certainly true. You don't have to walk very far or read very much to find somebody talking iniquity. If you apply this to the devil, the words of his mouth are iniquity and deceit. Bible says that you're of your father the devil. The lust of your father you'll do. He was a murderer from the beginning. That's one other thing. And when he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he's the liar and the father of it. A liar is a deceiver. It says in Revelation 12:9 that one day the Antichrist deceiveth the whole world. Okay, his mouth is full of iniquity and deceit. It's not unusual. I hope it's not a surprise to you that in human nature there is this proclivity to lie. Again, it's that thing that we have to always put down ourselves, in ourselves, because we have an old man too. It's not my fault. It wasn't me. You know, no, I don't have cookie. No, I didn't steal a cookie. That kind of stuff. There's a proclivity to lie. The first one way to prove to yourself that you're a sinner is when you're caught in some little thing, your first inclination probably is to cover it up rather than just admit it and go on. Now, maybe you have a control of yourself and you do the right thing anyway, but I'm just saying that first inclination is to cover up, to lie. It says there in verse 3, the words of his mouth are iniquity and deceit. He hath left off. He hath left off to be wise and to do good. Now, if this is the Antichrist, he hath left on this. If this is the devil, he hath left off to be wise and do good. It means that he's focusing on his own wisdom as opposed to God's wisdom. Now, if it's just a wicked man, if a wicked man used to know what was right to do, he is forsaken to be wise and to do good. Applied more broadly, the idea is that there's a wisdom of this world, and then there's a wisdom of God. And the way men go with this, take your Bibles, turn to Romans 1. Romans 1. If there's one thing man is proud of, it's his wisdom. He's always bragging up his education. He's always bragging up what he's discovered, what he's invented, and so on and so forth. Romans chapter 1, and notice verse 21. I mentioned on Sunday, I think, that if there is a, there are several groups of very hard people in this world, and a lot of them are found right here in this passage. But you just have to say that whatever else is the case, wise men in this world, smart men, intellectuals, academics, scholars, are usually hard as nails because they've learned to trust. They think, they condescend to others because they have wisdom. They have intellect. It's interesting that in verse 21 of Romans 1, because that when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations and their foolish hearts. Heart was darkened. It goes on to say, professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. And so it is with man's wisdom. We know that there's a wisdom that cometh down from above. It's pure, peaceable, easy to be entreated. That's the wisdom of God. There's another kind down here, earthly, sensual, devilish. And so much of what you see in the world, even world's education, is just that, it's earthly, sensual, devilish. You want to make sure and major on God's wisdom, not the world's wisdom. Because I know who the God of this world is, small g God. It's the devil. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4, right? Now, with regard to professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. Notice 1 Corinthians. Notice there's a adjunct to this. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And the Lord does something with man thinking he's wise, or even rightfully speaking at times, man being wise. It says down in verse 19 of 1 Corinthians 3, 1 Corinthians 3:19, for the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God, for it is written, He taketh the wise in their own craftiness. So somebody that's really, really smart gets taken down because they think they're really, really smart. And it says that the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. It just, it doesn't match up. There is no wisdom or counsel against the Lord. So evolutionist stands up and fires off all these things that he knows from his comparative, and, you know, folks, I had comparative anatomy in college. I had to memorize bones I don't even think that existed. And what those bones became in the next evolutionary species on up. You know, and you know, it was just rote memory of how a bone in a fish's head became my inner ear bones. It's just I mean, generation after generation of it, it's just what a waste of brain power. You say, do you remember any of it? No way. No, man. Don't remember a thing other than I was taught it. You say, what's the point? Well, they think they're so wise. They think that they know that when they start looking at the geological columns and stuff, they just have it all figured out. They haven't figured out anything. I don't even think any of them acknowledge that Mount St. Helens did the same, very same thing with the geological column as things that they've studied that they insist are hundreds of billions of years old. It's ridiculous. It's ridiculous. But, I mean, he taketh the wise in their own craftiness. He fools them and turns them into clown hat, clown nose wearing fools in the end. It's true. And he designed it that way. Look down in, back to Proverbs, I'm sorry, Psalms 36. Psalms 36. Now we're still talking about the wicked. Verse 4. He deviseth mischief. Now man is good at devising. Man invents things. Look in Ecclesiastes, if you wouldn't mind. Ecclesiastes 7. Nobody can say, and God wouldn't say, that man's not creative, because man is creative. Unfortunately, what he creates is usually nonsense. Look in Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 29. I say create in the sense of developing, inventing something. Verse 29. Lo, this only have I found, that God hath made man upright, but they have sought out many inventions. And so sometimes what man has invented is just utter debauchery. Look at yet another passage along that line, if you wouldn't mind. Look in Proverbs 19. Proverbs 19. Proverbs 19 and verse 21. There are many devices in a man's heart. Nevertheless, the counsel of the Lord, that shall stand. So the best man can come up with, still overthrown in the end. Still overthrown. Now it said there, back in Psalms 36, verse 4, says he deviseth mischief upon his bed. You should sometime go look up mischief. I know we think of mischief as being, a precocious little boy's, mischievous little things, dipping Sissy Sue's, a braid in the inkwell or something like that. That is not what mischief means in the Bible. More often than not, when you look up mischief in the Bible, in fact, the very several first times you find it, somebody's plotting for somebody's death, or it's blatant open idolatry. It's not Dennis the Menace and who is his girl cohort? Who's Margaret? Yeah, it's not Dennis the Menace and Margaret. Mischief is something very serious in the Word of God. It's plotting somebody's death. They called what Haman was trying to do to the children of Israel and Esther, they called it mischief. And there are many other occasions of that. So it's not a minor thing. Now it says here in the passage, he deviseth mischief upon his bed. If you can take my word for it for the moment, that many of the references to mischief is death, if the he here can be applied to the devil or the Antichrist, he's responsible for the death of all mankind spiritually. Deceived Eve, the mother of us all, and off we all go without the intervention of God. That's murder. And remember, remember John 8:44. He's a murderer, a liar and a murderer from the beginning. He's a murderer. And he plots for your life. If I'm confident that if the Lord would let him do it, he would kill us all, which is something to say for God's mercy, right? Now keep rolling here, thinking about this with regard to mischief. He deviseth mischief upon his bed. Now, okay, just think about it in the prospect of just men. Look in Proverbs 6. Proverbs 6. Men are mischievous. And by mischievous, I don't mean Dennis the Menace, dipping Margaret's hair in an inkwell. I'm not talking about that at all. I'm talking about something more insidious. Look in Proverbs chapter 6. Proverbs chapter 6. The Bible carries its own definition. Sometimes, folks get tied up a little bit in going and looking up a definition in something else, in a dictionary or whatever, which is a passable thing to do, but just remember, more often than not, the Bible uses words its own way. And some of the words that the Bible uses now have gone to another sort of meaning. And so you should first attempt at least to consider the context of what the Bible says about some things. And mischief oftentimes is just somebody plotting for somebody's death or else gross idolatry. Now, whatever is the case in Proverbs 6, go on down to verse 12, a naughty person. There's another word, naughty. You study the word naughty, you know, naughty, naughty. Little 80-year-old man, you know, pinches the nurse. Oh, he's naughty. Naughty's worse than that. Just so you know, in the Bible, naughty's worse than that. Just like mischief's worse than that. Did you know that, for instance, we're talking about extremes, did you know that adultery is called a heinous crime in the Word of God? Does anybody know where that is at the moment? It just dinged in my head. Anybody know where that is, heinous? Job 31. Let's just go see it. Think about the fact that the world plays with that theme all the time. Right? Job 31. Look in verse 9. Job crying out to God, and if mine heart have been deceived by a woman, or if I have laid wait at my neighbor's door, look in verse 11, talking about adultery, for this is a heinous crime. Now, you're not going to hear Hollywood say that adultery is a heinous crime. You're not going to tell the news say that adultery is a heinous crime. Do you even believe it's a heinous crime? Because that's what the Bible calls it. My point is, you know, we tend to... That's a perfect example of how sin becomes softened. And look, it's a shame to us all, because all of us have those, you know, now where we're so exposed to it, it's all around us, and so it kind of gets, we have a callus, and it kind of gets dismissed. But it's a heinous thing. Now, let me take you back to what we were doing before I interrupted myself again. Proverbs 6. I interrupted myself with naughty and wanted to tell you how bad naughty was, and then I wanted to tell you how bad mischievous was, then I wanted to tell you how bad adultery was. So you know how that progression goes. Anyway, verse 12. A naughty person, a wicked man. See, the naughty person is a wicked man. Walketh with a froward mouth. Froward means willfully contrary. He would argue with a stump. If God says one thing, he's going to say something else. He walketh with a froward mouth. He winketh with his eyes. He speaketh with his feet. He teacheth with his fingers. Frowardness is in his heart. He deviseth mischief continually. He soweth discord. Have you seen what, you know, you hit the news a little bit and see what some of these guys that have more money than they can spend in life, and their particular political, you know, slants on things, and all the things that they fund that just do nothing but tear up righteousness, morality, and anything like a moral America. Some of those guys are nothing but complete wretches, and they just have all the money in the world to spend. They're mischievous. It's mischief. And it's way worse than dipping a classmate's, you know, ponytail in an inkwell. Not like that at all. Okay, back to Psalms. Psalms 36. Verse 4. He deviseth mischief upon his bed. Okay, I know, you know, we're expounding this passage. There's lots of things, you know, just a short statement. And there's two or three things sometimes in a phrase or a half sentence that the Bible has quite a lot to say about. And you should think about studying your Bible that way. You study your Bible by comparing words with words. That's why I say you need to let, in most cases that you possibly can, the Bible define itself the way it uses words. And there are some cases that are hard to figure out, I grant you, there are a few. But most times it's not that hard. If you went and looked up mischief in the Bible, you'd see real fast that's way beyond Dennis the Menace. And I know I've hit that already tonight, but just notice in this passage now, there's another little nugget tucked into here that we should take care of. He deviseth mischief upon his bed. Now, I know when you bring up the bedroom, I know what everybody thinks. But take your Bible, turn to Micah, book of Micah. Micah chapter 2. And this thing about what a man does upon his bed, which has nothing to do with the marriage relation, is actually a theme that's revisited again and again. Micah 2:1. Woe to them that devise iniquity and work evil upon their beds. When the morning is light, they practice it because it is in the power of their hand. That's somebody laying in bed at night and thinking and devising stuff. And I don't know, I mean, sometimes I lay down at night and my mind is still going, 100 miles an hour. And sometimes I wake up in the middle of the night and my mind is going 100 miles an hour. But, you know, it's not just making mischief. Now, it's worthwhile to say here that a lot of times in those hours, you know, you should be careful of those imaginations. That much is true. But you've had two verses here so far that talk about something bad that happens in a man's bed, and I believe in his head and heart. Now notice another take on this. Notice the other side of it, and that's why I brought it up. Look in Psalms 4. Psalms 4. The Bible has several references to a man laying on his bed at night thinking, and what comes from that. Psalms chapter 4. And notice verse 4. Stand in awe and sin not. Commune with your own heart upon your bed and be still. Selah. At night on your bed when you're awake is a good time to pray. It's a good time to commune with your own heart. And by commune, I'm not just talking about letting the imagination run wild, but think about spiritual things and revisit what could have been and what should have been today, those sort of things. Look further, though, along this line, if I can read my writing here, because I wrote something really tiny. 41:3, Psalms 41:3. I don't know why I keep writing so small. 41:3. The Lord will strengthen him upon the bed of languishing. Thou wilt make all his bed in his sickness. You ever sick? Some folks hurt. Some folks ache. Remember that the Lord's with you there on your bed. Night is usually the time that, again, you wake up, go to the bathroom at 2 or 3 in the morning, and then some things come back to mind of, sorrows and heartbreaks and things, and you can use that time to feel sorry for yourself and get depressed, or you can turn it to the Lord. Now look at another passage along this line. Look in Psalm 63. Psalm 63. It just revisits this several times, and a man can work real sinfulness and transgression in his own heart and mind laying on his bed thinking. But the other side of it should be this. Chapter 63, verse 6, when I remember thee upon my bed and meditate on thee in the night watches. That's a good habit to get into. Because I've been trying to memorize some scripture, that waking up and just, sometimes I wake up at 2 in the morning and it's like toothpicks in my eyes, I can't go back to bed. Work on your memory verses. That'll put you back to sleep. Look at just one more along this line, if you would. Look at Psalm 149. Psalm 149. But this is how the Bible comments upon itself. 149 and verse 5. 149:5. Let the saints be joyful in glory. Let them sing aloud upon their bed. If you sing too loud, your wife's going to get upset with you. But then again, maybe not. But there's some things that happen upon a man's bed. Back to Psalm 36. Psalm 36. He deviseth mischief upon his bed. He setteth himself in a way that is not good. He sets himself. He's responsible for it. This guy is responsible for all this. It's nobody else's fault that he's done these things. It's his own doing. You understand? It's not his mama's fault. It's not just how he was born. It's his own doing. And it says there, he setteth himself in a way that's not good. How many folks get in trouble just because they set themselves, not sit, S-I-T, but S-E-T, set themselves in a way that's not good? Every time there's some police thing, some thing that happens at some strip club or nightclub where a bunch of pro basketball players or football players are, and somebody gets shot, and, oh, it's just horrible, this wonderful athlete, he got killed. Oh, it's just terrible. Should have stayed away from the bar. A bar is not the best place in the world to be at 2 in the morning. Now, I was there a few times, but not recently, and I don't miss it a bit. They set themselves in a place that's not good. You need to dump some friends because they're going to take you to a place that's not good. They set themselves there. You sit there long enough, it's going to come your way. Back to Psalms 36, verse 4. He deviseth mischief upon his bed. He setteth himself in a way that is not good. And then notice, he abhorreth not evil. The Lord holds him responsible for that. One of the remarkable things about a wicked man is he doesn't hate evil. Now, one thing that you should develop as a Christian, it's a work of the Holy Spirit. And it's a work of sanctification of the mind and heart, is that there ought to be some things that you hate now that you used to enjoy, used to like. There's some things now that, you know, I used to partake in, it just makes me mad. But I mean, his problem is that he doesn't abhor evil. See, what's wrong in American politics? Nobody hates doing wrong anymore. Oh, they make pretense. Oh, they feel so sorry for the children. And they hate this and they hate that. Oh, poverty. Hate poverty and they hate disease and they hate all. They don't hate nothing. They don't hate anything that's evil. They will join hands with it if it gets them power and more years in office and play with it. They don't abhor it. Hollywood doesn't abhor evil. Okay? You can't say they do. Because they don't. You say, well, there's this guy, you know, within, I know he's made some R-rated movies, but he also had this really good, family movie, and I really liked his character. Yeah, but he don't hate evil, because he went right from that character, that noble, upright, Bible-toting character, right off into adultery in the next movie. He don't hate evil. He was pretending, and you fell in love with the pretense. Right? Okay, that's really popular. Verse 4. He setteth himself in a way that is not good. He abhorreth not evil. So you should abhor evil. The wicked abhorreth not evil. You should. You should. I didn't say you go shoot it. I didn't say you go take a brick and bust somebody's window who's doing it. I'm saying you should hate it. Verse 5. Now these next few verses hold some of the attributes of the Lord that have to be among, I don't know why I have it written down here, but the big five. Because in verse 5, you have thy mercy, O Lord, is in the heavens. So it's way up there, God's mercy. And thy faithfulness reacheth unto the clouds. Faithfulness. Thy righteousness. Now that's righteousness, that's holiness. God's sinlessness. Thy righteousness is like the great mountains. Thy judgments are a great deep, O Lord. Thou preservest man and beast. How excellent is thy loving kindness, O God. Therefore the children of men put their trust under the shadow of thy wings. So mercy, faithfulness, righteousness, judgment, and loving kindness. Those are some of the big ones, right? God loves you. God gave you His own righteousness. God had mercy on you. He's been faithful to you. It just doesn't get much better than that. That's some of the big five for God. Now, verse 7. How excellent is thy loving kindness, O God! Therefore, the children of men put their trust under the shadow of thy wings. It's too bad more people don't acknowledge the loving kindness of God. Boy, man, folks, God commendeth His love to us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And down at the Halloween parade the other day, Right? Well, they don't much anymore have an appreciation or put their trust in the Lord's loving kindness. That's what God so loved the world is all about. Is that he's showing you His love and kindness, and then He asks you to put your trust in Him. But you talk about the love of God now, and I don't even know what people think anymore. Probably wretched things anymore, because love has become something that it's not. But verse 8, they shall be, verse 7. O God, therefore the children of men put their trust under the shadow of thy wings. I'm glad I did. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart, lean not unto thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge Him, and He will direct thy paths. There are times that I trust Him less, I suppose, than others. But I'm glad I put my trust under the shadow of the Lord's wings. It's the right place. And there's no one else I could think about trusting. Come on, folks. Think about trusting the Pope. Think about trusting that Mary would hear your prayers. What a joke. 325 million Hindu gods. I don't even know which one to pray to. Aren't you glad there's one God and one mediator between God and men? Aren't you glad He wrote a book? Aren't you glad He invited you into the throne of grace, into the inner sanctum by the blood of Jesus Christ through that veil, which is to say His flesh, washed in the blood, get to crawl in there anytime you want to, kneel down at the throne of grace. Aren't you glad? Aren't you glad that He established you in Christ in heaven? You have a standing there now. You have a position there now. I mean, you're there now, locked there now, sealed into the love of God there now, sealed by the Holy Spirit until the day of redemption there now, born again there now, new creature in Christ there now. You're there now. Why? Because you trusted Him. He said, you believe me? You say, yeah. I mean, Abraham, you believe me? Yeah. Joseph, how about you? You know, you think that you and Mary, you know, you think this is really me, Joseph? Well, you said it was, so yeah. And I mean, he says, the Lord died for our sins, rose from the dead the third day. I'll save you if you'll come to me. You come to me? Yeah. Trusted Him. Trusted in the shadow of His wings. I'm good. By that I mean I'm okay. I'm not good. I'm okay. verse 8. They, those that put their trust under the shadow of His wings, they shall be abundantly satisfied. There you are. So there's something that's missing from a Christian that can't be abundantly satisfied. Something's wrong with his taste. He's not experienced some things or something. I believe it's the fact that they have the world in their eyes and they're misguided and brainwashed into some other things. But you ought to be able to be abundantly satisfied with the fatness of thy house. That's they, the sinners, shall be abundantly satisfied with the fatness of God's house. Now, don't read fatness as blubber. Read fatness as bounty. Read fatness as the fatness of the land of Canaan. Talking about a land flowing with milk and honey. Talking about an overabundance of things. It's not blubber. It's not fat that way. It's fatness. It's bounty. says there in verse 8, they shall be abundantly satisfied with the fatness of thy house. I mean, you ought to be able to find some things in God's house that are like no place else in the world. It ought to bear fruits and delights to you that can't be found anywhere else. Verse 8, and thou shalt make them drink of the river of thy pleasures. Talk about the river of God's pleasures. Now, we always think of, we have a tendency because of some context that the word is used in, sometimes we get thinking that pleasures are, you know, sometimes sinful, and oftentimes they are. Cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, the lust of other things, the pleasures of this life. But here, God is promising somebody a river of pleasures. Now, that's plainly not flesh. Plainly not the lusts of the flesh. It's plainly, for us, spiritual things that we haven't even seen. Now, for Israel, it would have been perhaps some things that would have been seen. And in the future, it will be some things that will be seen. But for now, we have to make do by faith. But still, thou shalt make them drink of the river of thy pleasures. Look back to Psalm 16. Psalms 16. And notice these pleasures again. These are God's pleasures, not the world's pleasures, not something you'd go find at a carnival, you know, something like that, a bunch of cotton candy or something like that. Verse 11, oddly enough, Psalm 16:11, that might mean something. Thou wilt show me the path of life in thy presence. First of all, is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. Look, folks, they're boundless. You'll never reach the end of them as long as you appreciate them and are thankful for them and hunger for them. Back to Psalm 36. They shall be abundantly satisfied, verse 8, with the fatness of thy house. Thou shalt make them drink of the river of thy pleasures. For with thee is the fountain of life. Oh, so the river, you know, I think that the fountain of life probably feeds the river of his pleasures. I think that you can't appreciate it unless you're saved. And I can't, I think that you can't appreciate the river of thy pleasures unless you can go back to the fountain of life and appreciate what salvation is and all that he did for you. But it said there in verse 9, for with thee is the fountain of life. In thy light shall we see light. In thy light shall we see light. So connected with the fountain of pleasures is light. And in thy light we shall see light. Now think about all the passages that talk about darkness. The God of this world hath blinded the minds of them that believe not. The darkness that the Gentiles were in that Paul went to, but darkness. And in thy light shall we see light. You gotta be in the Lord's light. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. You gotta be in the Lord's light to get light. You have to be in his light to get understanding in some areas. Because some things will not be discovered, cannot be discovered. They have to be revealed. That's the danger of not believing all the Bible, is that some folks think that they can go out and discover some of these things. You can't discover anything that matters. The things that matter are revealed when you are in the light of God's Word. And don't forget, I'm the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. That's Jesus Christ. The Word of God is light. The Holy Spirit is the oil that feeds the light. So in thy light shall we see light. The thing to do is bury yourself in the Word of God, and He'll give you understanding. Not necessarily when you want it, the way you want it, but He'll give it to you. In His light we see light. You'll get revelation. you'll come to understand some whys that people ask. Down in verse 10, continue thy loving kindness unto them that know thee, and thy righteousness to the upright in heart. Let not the foot of pride come against me. Now, that's once again David, the king of Israel, who's praying that his enemies don't get one up on him, like we saw in the last chapter. Let not the foot of pride come against me, and let not the hand of the wicked remove me. There are the workers of iniquity fallen. Where? Where have the workers of iniquity fallen? The workers of iniquity have fallen in pride in verse 11 and in wickedness in verse 11. The problem with the workers of iniquity is that the Lord's going to recompense them for their pride and for their wickedness. And you say, well, I look around in this world today and I just don't see too much being rectified. Yeah, it's not time yet. The God of this world is still the God of this world. And he's running it because the Lord lets him run it. He administrates it because the Lord set him as the administrator. Until such a day as the Lord says, okay, enough's enough. Getting my kids out, and we're going to do some stuff with Israel. Right? Verse 12. There are the workers of iniquity fallen. So if the ones who you think should get it in the neck haven't gotten it in the neck yet, don't worry. They will. They will. You know, by the time it's all said and done, and you see some of those folks in hell, you're going to shed a tear for them because it's going to be so bad. You know? Verse 12, there are the workers of iniquity fallen. They are cast down and shall not be able to rise. They won't be able to. Questions or comments in chapter 36?